that are actually a complete set for all of the PowerPoints for all of the sessions that we're doing this weekend, with some places to take notes beside them. I thought it would save you some writing and also sort of help you know where we're headed. And sadly, it will also tell you how far behind we are in each of the sessions if we're not getting done. So we're actually picking up this evening with the discussion from late in the morning, the doctrine of revelation. And we had just introduced that topic in what was session two. The fundamental question, really, for revelation, as it is for a series of other kind of theological questions, is this: how does God's agency, God's sovereignty, God's action interface with human action or agency or will? We're going to see this time and time again in the study of doctrine. We see it right off the bat here in the doctrine of revelation. So we say Scripture is from God. It's inspired by God. But it was written by people. And anyone who looks at Scripture for very long at all quickly recognizes that it's not, passages aren't like all other passages. There's different voices, if you will, coming through. There's, if you look at the Gospels, the way Matthew writes is somewhat different than the way John writes, or the way Luke writes, or the way Mark writes. And that's just in the Gospels. If you compare Peter's letters with Paul's letters, you can kind of see the different personalities. And then the question becomes, now wait a minute, if all of this is from God, how can you see Paul's voice in this one and Peter's voice in this one? Like, if God, like, did it all, well, then how did humans participate? And frankly, at the end of the day, after you've talked about it, as long as you have time to talk about it, there's still something mysterious about it. There's still something that we simply we can't explain. We'll see it again when we talk about salvation, which doesn't happen until next winter in the second part of this course. So God is sovereign and God saves, and it's not up to us. And it's a sort of act of a sovereign God extending his grace to hopelessly lost sinners. But then humans participate. And when you read passages like the book of Hebrews, it sounds like it's pretty much up to us to make our calling and election sure. Because if you do these things, you'll never fall. Well, what if you don't do those things? The implication is you will fall. Well, God's action, human action. We see it again in the doctrine of Christ, which we'll get to tomorrow briefly. How is it that Christ can be both fully divine and fully human? Like, what does that even mean? Divine, sovereign, infinite, human, limited, finite, bound in time and space. How do you put those two things together? Every time we come to one of these interfaces where time bumps up against eternity, where finitude bumps up against infinity, where humanity bumps up against divinity, what I'd like to propose is simply that you're always going to be left with some mystery. And you better get used to it if you're going to spend much time reading Scripture and reflecting on Christian doctrine. Regardless of how hard you work on it, you're left with mystery. You can't make the questions go away. And I think maybe if we think about that a bit, it actually makes sense that that's the way it should be. How could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise than that people with finite minds, limited in time and space, aren't ever going to be able to answer all of the questions about this interface between infinity and finitude. Now, to say that we're left with questions, to say that we're left with mystery, is not the same thing as saying that it's all unintelligible and nonsense. It doesn't mean that. It just means we're left with questions. So, back to the doctrine of revelation. This is, I think, the first place where we meet this combination. God gave us scripture, but it was written by humans. How do those two things work together? We do our best to try to make sense of that. And at the end of the day, we're still left kind of scratching our head and saying, you know, I don't know if I completely understand this even yet. So this morning we looked at these theories of inspiration, inspiration as intuition or illumination. Inspiration is a dynamic process that brings together God and human agency. Inspiration that goes to the very words of Scripture, not just to kind of big ideas. And then it seems that there actually are at least passages in Scripture where maybe we have dictation. And the place where I'd say we see this most strongly is in the prophets, where the prophets say, and the word of the Lord came to me and said, and then the prophet writes. And it seems like these are God's words given to the prophet, word for word, and the prophet writes it down. But that's not the way most scripture works. About 40 years ago in the American evangelical church and scholarly community, we spent a lot of time, I say we because I was in high school at the time, so I wasn't deeply involved, but people who were older than I was and who were really into this sort of thing spent a lot of time talking about a term that you have listed on your outline. The term is inerrancy. And the question was, is inerrancy the best label to use for talking about the authority of Scripture? And a man by the name of Harold Lincell, who had taught earlier at Fuller, I believe, back before a split at Fuller where the conservatives and the progressives parted company in the 60s, Lincell wrote a book called The Battle for the Bible. And it was kind of a landmark, provocative, throw it out there. Anybody who was very aware of what was going on in the American Christian community knew about Harold Lincell's book, Battle for the Bible, because basically what Lincell argued was, we're losing our conviction about the authority of Scripture. And the reason we're losing our conviction about the authority of Scripture is, he said, because we have campuses, faculties, preachers who no longer fully embrace the doctrine of inerrancy. They don't actually believe that the Bible is without error. And so he wrote this whole book, kind of this battle cry. And even the language of the battle for the Bible framed it in, you know, we're in a life and death struggle for the health, spiritual health of the church. And it all comes down to whether we have the right doctrine of inspiration. So what is inerrancy? What does it mean? Thomas, can you run the D.A. Carson conversation on inerrancy? D.A. Carson teaches at Trinity Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois, school that I studied at years ago. I never had him in class, but he was my prayer group leader for a year, and I learned to respect him a lot. And he's written, he's one of these guys that writes, seems like about a book a year, and they're not thin books, they're big, fat, theological treatises. He's a wonderful man, brilliant, I'm confident, but also approachable, humble, and what you'll see him here talking about this notion of inerrancy.
It's probably worth pausing first to say what inerrancy isn't. Some people want inerrancy to include, for example, no grammatical irregularities or no strange spellings. Whereas, to be quite frank, we in the West are only coming to standardized spelling fairly recently. Just take a look at the Puritan spelling of 400 years ago, and it was bizarrely varied and so forth. It doesn't have anything to do with picky details of that sort. Nor does it address the question whether or not the manuscripts were copied and copied and copied, and therefore sometimes you get copyists making mistakes. It doesn't address any of that sort of question. It's finally tied to one central issue. Has God disclosed himself in words or only in numinous experiences? If he's disclosed himself in somehow subjective, mystical, numinous experiences that can't be verbalized accurately, then any notion of inerrancy or the like just makes no sense. But if God, in his mercy, talks to us, if he's a talking God in our language, despite the fact that he inhabits eternity, he speaks to us in Hebrew and in Aramaic and Greek, the languages of the biblical periods, then the question becomes, are his words reliable? When he speaks, does he speak the truth? Now, obviously, the Bible is made up of many different literary forms, different literary genres, for example. And so sometimes the way God discloses himself are very different from other ways that God discloses himself, even in words, for example. In the Old Testament, about 6 centuries before Christ, God gives Jeremiah certain words, and Jeremiah dictates them to his secretary, and his secretary writes them down. Now, as part of the story, eventually some bad guys come along, and they pick up the manuscript, the only manuscript, and they start tearing it up and throwing it into the fire. Now, if you're a reader of that, you're supposed to laugh, because, after all, this wasn't a PhD dissertation by Jeremiah. God gave this to Jeremiah. Do you really think God's forgotten what he said? And so God gives it to Jeremiah again. So here's just plain dictation. But in other passages, Psalm 23, which many of us grew up with, David can say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing." Now, he wasn't given that by dictation. He was expressing his own feelings, his own understandings from his own days as a shepherd boy. He just thought this was a terrific analogy to talk about God. Now, in both cases, God used human individuals, in some cases by dictation, in other cases by visions and the like, in this case through the experiences of David, to produce a text that is simultaneously the text of the human writer and God's own ordained, providentially determined words. And the question is this God a truth-speaking God? Now, of course, there's lament, and you don't ask the first question about lament, is it telling the truth? But insofar as there is a truth claim in the material, then inerrancy is merely a way of saying that wherever there is a truth claim, in fact, God's words are true. That's all it is. Now, you could also say there are other categories. Is the Bible emotionally evocative? Yes, it is. Is it hugely symbol-laden? In some kinds of writing, hugely so, because it's made up of so many different kinds. In other words, truth is not the only standard to bring up against Scripture. But because it's the standard that is so often denied in today's world, therefore you find confessing Christians wanting to affirm it using a variety of words. And inerrancy is one of those words, to insist that where Scripture purports to be telling you stuff, God's words are reliable. They tell the truth. They don't make mistakes. God knows what he's doing. That's what inerrancy is about.
So a few points about inerrancy. that I've noted on your outline. When we say that the scripture is inerrant, and this, by the way, is a conviction affirmed in the CMC statement of theology, it's part of the way we see scripture. What are we saying? We're saying that the Bible is without error in relation to those things that it affirms. What does this mean? Well, what it means, why do we even say that? We say that because, of course, there are many things that the Bible doesn't address at all. And so we're not saying that the Bible is like the comprehensive encyclopedia of all truth. The Bible doesn't make truth claims or affirmations about everything. It doesn't tell us, at least that I can remember, what the normal human body temperature is. Like, that's something we know, but it's not in the Bible. But with respect to those things that the Bible affirms, the doctrine of inerrancy, this sort of strong version of inspiration, says God is reliable. Scripture is reliable. Inerrancy must be understood, secondly, in a particular cultural setting. In other words, there are things that the scripture describes about the way things happened at a point in time in the story of an individual or the people of God that must be understood in that cultural setting. And the question of, so what does that mean for us, is a completely different question. That takes us into the branch of theology that we sometimes call hermeneutics. It's actually a branch of practical theology. How do we apply Scripture, understand Scripture, and apply it? How do we interpret it for us? It would be possible, it would be comical, but it would be possible to go to Scripture and say, well, whatever we find there, since we know it's true, also means we should do that. But that would be silly, as people have demonstrated who've kind of tried to live that way. There have been a couple somewhat famous attempts in the last decade, writers, to sort of approach the Bible as a manual for how to live. Well, which pieces? Do you do all of the Old Testament rituals that God commanded to the Israelites? Like, that's in the Bible. And there's no place in the New Testament where, for example, the dietary laws or the ceremonial washings, where Jesus explicitly says about a particular instruction, oh, but you don't have to do that anymore. It's more complicated than that. All of this gets studied, reflected on, discerned in the context of a cultural setting. Inerrancy needs to be understood in relation to the purpose of an assertion. So, what does that mean? It simply means that when writers of Scripture say things, they're saying them for a wide range of reasons, depending on the context, depending on whether they're writing a letter, depending on whether they're recording history, depending on whether they're reporting a word from the Lord. And when we read Scripture, and when we say Scripture is without error, we need to reflect on the purpose of the assertion. Number four, inerrancy also needs to be understood in the context of historical, scientific matters, and the possibility, at least, that when writers describe what they see, philosophers refer to the language we use to describe what our senses perceive as phenomenological language, sort of the description of the phenomena that we see. And it's an ongoing debate among Christian scholars when in Scripture the writer is kind of using phenomenological language that isn't necessarily scientifically accurate, and when it's both phenomenologically and scientifically accurate. Does this make sense? So let me give you a couple examples, kind of maybe two ends of the discussion spectrum. 500 years ago, when Copernicus, the astronomer, was using his telescope to look at the skies, and was one of the first people to use a telescope, along with Galileo, started drawing conclusions about the movement of the heavenly bodies that flew in the face of, up until that time, commonly accepted science. If you remember junior high or high school science, you remember the discussion about the Copernican Revolution. Do you remember what that was? It was Copernicus who first proposed that the Earth moves around the sun and not the other way around. The vision of the universe prior to Copernicus, we had inherited from an ancient writer by the name of Ptolemy, and for that reason it's called the Ptolemaic universe. In Ptolemy's universe, the Earth was the middle, sun goes around the Earth, moon goes around the Earth, stars go around the Earth, everything goes around the Earth. Why? Because if you're simply reporting with phenomenological language what you see every day or every night, that's what you see. You get up in the morning and you watch the sun come up. And then it moves across the sky, and then here before long it's going to set over there behind the new Rosedale Hill, which now means we're no longer in completely flat country. Since we dug our retention pond back here, we have a hill just beyond the windbreak. It's a great place to watch the sunset, by the way. My wife calls it Sunset Hill. If you just watch the sun, you would say, the sun comes up, the sun moves across, the sun goes down. That's what Ptolemy said. That's what astronomers said for a few thousand years. Everybody believed that because that's what they saw. And they, as they watched the stars and movements, it actually took a pretty complicated set of formulas and diagrams to make sense of these movements in relation to each other, because sometimes it seemed like they kind of changed directions. Two different heavenly bodies in relation to each other, they kind of move towards each other and then they move back, and like, well, that's weird. And so Ptolemaic astronomers came up with these elaborate proposals for how these things must be moving, but for all of them, the Earth was at the middle. And the models got increasingly complicated because you'd had moons that we would now say were orbiting around planets that are also now, we would say, orbiting around the sun, and how all of those things moved in relation to our vantage point on the Earth was just really, really complicated. Copernicus comes along, early 1500s. He says, hey, you know what? If we posit that the Earth and all the planets move around the sun, a whole bunch of things suddenly make sense. These sort of problems that we've been trying to solve and come up with elaborate models for explaining, they're all solved when we start with the assumption that it's the sun that's not moving and it's the Earth and the planets that are moving around the sun. And he proposed that. And he got in big time trouble with the Catholic Church, but not just with the Catholic Church. He was ridiculed by a wide range of people, including some prominent Protestant theologians. It was John Calvin, writing in the 1530s and 40s, who said, that fool, Copernicus, thinks he knows more than the Holy Spirit. Scripture clearly states, and he quoted Psalm 93:1, you can look it up if you would like to, the earth is established and cannot be moved. Is the Bible inerrant? Well, we say it is. Does the Bible affirm that the earth can't be moved? John Calvin said, yes. Like, what could be more clear? The psalmist says, the earth is established and cannot be moved. And now Copernicus comes along and says, oh, no, well, actually, the earth can be moved, and actually, it is moving around the sun in these big circles. And Calvin says, no, it's not, because the Bible settled that one a long time ago through the revelation of the Holy Spirit through the psalmist. What's going on? Is the Bible not true? Was Copernicus misguided? Is the model of the movement of heavenly bodies that you grew up being taught, namely that we have a solar system consisting of a set of planets that orbit around a sun, which is why it's called a solar system, and then there's these other little things that orbit around the planets, and we call them the moons. We have one moon. Some planets have more than one moon. Is that wrong? Is that heresy? Have you been taught something that simply flies in the face of the inerrant word of God? Well, most theologians would say, no. Inerrancy must be understood kind of in this broader context of scientific language, phenomenological language. So when the psalmist says the earth is established and cannot be moved, he actually wasn't really even describing what he saw. He was actually describing, like, the trustworthiness of God. Like, God's got this, everything's under control. And he mentions this in the first part of Psalm 93:1, that God sits enthroned on the heavens. God's in charge. And the earth's established. Don't worry about the world. Just sort of like flying off somewhere. God's got the world. As the song says, he's got the whole wide world in his hands. But you can only say that if you're willing to read Psalm 93:1 through the lens of phenomenological rather than technical language, right? So that's one, kind of at one end of the spectrum, that most biblical scholars would say, now we understand that Copernicus was right, that Calvin was wrong, and Calvin was imposing on Scripture a kind of rigidity that really was unhelpful, that was unwise, that was unnecessary. Like, you don't have to conclude that from Psalm 93. Psalm 93 is poetry, for crying out loud. You don't read poetry to learn scientific detail. You read poetry to be inspired, to evoke feeling, to evoke reflection, not to learn science. Well, what about that passage where the Israelites are in a battle and they're running out of time, and so Joshua commands the sun to stand still? And the sun actually, I think the account says it backed up, and that day was longer. Well, here it's a little dicier, because the text actually does seem to be at some pains to give us, like, the detail. It tells us how long, how much longer that day was than other days. There would be conservative scholars deeply committed to inerrancy who say, yes, we believe the Bible is true, but let's remember that account was reporting kind of the way he saw things, and that may not be like scientifically precisely what happened. Well, there'd be other scholars who would say, well, I don't know. I don't, like, when you start doing that, like, can't you do that to, like, all the miracles? And the answer is, yeah, actually you can. So Jonah being swallowed by a whale and being in the ocean for 3 days, like, was that, did that actually happen? Like, is that a scientifically precise story about what happened to Jonah? Or is that, like, a phenomenological account from Jonah's point of view of the way he experienced whatever it was that happened to him? Again, scholars, I'd say for the most part, conservative scholars say, no, that really happened. And part of the evidence for that is that Jesus seems to think it happened. Jesus says, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and for three nights, so too, and he foretells his own death. Well, it seems like Jesus didn't think it was phenomenological language. Well, could Jesus have been wrong? We'll get to Christology tomorrow. If Jesus couldn't be wrong about anything, well, then how could he actually be human? On the other hand, if he could be wrong about something, then how could he actually be God? And we're at that interface again. All of which is simply to make the point that inerrancy is a pretty important doctrine, because if you don't start with a trustworthy Bible, well, then there's not a whole lot of point in sort of staking your life on this revelation from God. If you think, well, God probably got it right a lot of the time, but some of the time you just, like, flat out, like, missed it. No, you can't say that and end up with a book worthy of being called the Word of God. On the other hand, even the doctrine of inerrancy, which says the Bible was written inspired by God without error, doesn't solve for a minute all of the interpretive questions about, okay, so what? How do we understand this? Yes, it's true, but what does it mean? So part of the claim in this doctrine of inerrancy, as D.A. Carson, he alluded to this when he said, we're not talking about whether or not there could have been errors that crept in as people copied and recopied and recopied and recopied the manuscripts. Yeah, they could have. So sometimes the way we talk about the doctrine of inerrancy is to say that Scripture was inspired by God and was without error in the original manuscripts. But, of course, the problem is we don't have any of the original manuscripts. And so there would be some people that say, well, then what good is a theory that says the Bible's trustworthy in the original manuscripts, but we don't have the original manuscripts? Well, so how trustworthy is the version we have? And lots has been written about that. And there's actually a book that's come out just in the last few years, if you're interested in kind of reading more in this topic, on this topic. There's a book called Five Views on Biblical Authority. And they asked five different writers to kind of take five different viewpoints. And all of these are evangelical Christian writers. So, I mean, we're not talking like Muslims, Buddhists, Jews, and Christians. We're talking about evangelical Christians, but who have somewhat different ways of talking about inerrancy. We're going to meet two of them. Thomas, can you run? I think it's number three. We have a little conversation here. Not conversation. We have Al Mohler, Southern Baptist leader, talking about his understanding of inerrancy. And then we have Peter Enns, who's a Canadian Mennonite, talking about his understanding of inerrancy. So let's watch this one.
In the book Five Views on Biblical Inerrancy, I contend for classical inerrancy. The definition of inerrancy that was ensconced in the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy back in the late 1970s. The reason why I hold that is because I believe it's necessary to a full affirmation of biblical authority. Those who gathered and who constructed that document, creating a consensus for evangelicals at that time, did so over against denials of biblical inerrancy and a certain amount of confusion about what inerrancy was all about. So they sought to define it. And they defined it by saying that since God has given his revelation to us verbally and directly, it is absolutely consistent with his own character and with his own perfection. The second step then follows from that. Any backing off of the doctrine of inerrancy, any compromise is inescapably, those are their words, a denial in some sort or a weakening of the full measure of biblical authority. I think if you go back, you understand they did exactly the right thing. I want to affirm that the way they defined inerrancy was absolutely defensible, right, and probably still about the quintessential way we could describe biblical inerrancy, even in terms of contemporary challenges. But there are some contemporary challenges. And that's why a book like this is important, because we need to come back and look at those definitions. And coming back, I want to contend that they got it right in the late 1970s, that the full definition of biblical inerrancy found in the Chicago Statement must be fully embraced by this generation of evangelicals, or we too will find ourselves weakening and compromising biblical authority.
Well, in this book, my position is that inerrancy is not a word that describes how the Bible behaves. It actually imposes onto the Bible a way of behaving, a way of acting that the data of the Bible don't conform to very easily, at least not without a tremendous amount of stress and I think cognitive dissonance as well. And you know, my position, I arrived at that position, I guess I moved towards it over the years from reading a Bible that has, it contains things like very diverse points of view on topics, which you expect from a book that's written over lengthy periods of time. You have disagreements among authors of biblical books. The Bible describes things historically that seems to be described as historical moments that probably are not historical moments. And inerrancy is not a word that, in my opinion, captures that dynamic. There are other words we can use, perhaps. But inerrancy, and especially how inerrancy is, how it functions in a conservative context, is sort of a gatekeeper doctrine, saying you may not go past this interpretation because we know the Bible is inerrant. In that sense, inerrancy functions as a way of, I think, obscuring a deeper interaction with the biblical text and what it's doing.
In case you're not able to infer this conclusion from those two presentations, Al Mohler does not like Peter Enns very much. Al Mohler would see Peter Enns as being seriously compromised, possibly even heretical. And so these are the discussions that continue among evangelical scholars. And these guys are kind of at two ends, we might say, of and a very, very much ongoing conversation about how we ought to understand Scripture. So the questions we're left with when we reflect on the doctrine of inerrancy, is it a good term? Peter Enns would say, no, it doesn't actually, it doesn't work very well for Scripture without really kind of a tortured kind of imposition. Moeller and many others would say, that's a perfectly good word. In fact, Moeller says, they got it right in the late 1970s, which I think is an interesting way of saying it, like you pick the late 70s as the one time when scholars finally kind of nailed it with clarity. And what was that era? Harold Lincell, Battle for the Bible, Chicago Statement, like it was all part of that big sort of discussion, upheaval 40 years ago. And Moeller's saying, we got to keep affirming that or we're in big trouble. Enns and others in this book would say, well, no, actually, we probably need to get past that 1970s fight in the church and recognize there's some more helpful ways to talk about the authority of Scripture. What constitutes an error? That's part of the discussion here. So Peter Enns kind of said forwardly, he gave an example, not a concrete one, but not a specific one, but he said, you know, there's probably some things in Scripture that on the face of it seem to be historical reports, but of things that probably didn't actually happen exactly like that. Is that an error? Well, if the writer was intending to give us an accurate historical report and simply got it wrong, well then yes, that's an error. If, on the other hand, the writer was sort of saying something that had an intention other than communicate truth about, say, science or history, well then maybe it's not an error. So back to Calvin and Copernicus. When the psalmist says, the earth is established and cannot be moved, was he telling the truth? Or was that an error? Well, it depends what you think the writer was trying to communicate, doesn't it? If you think that the psalmist was actually saying, there is no possible way that the earth could move around the sun, well, then it turns out we would say that he got it wrong. But even then, you might say, but in his cultural, social, scientific context, it was true. Given the best understanding of cosmology that anyone had, it was true. And yet, we're uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable with saying, well, yeah, that's the way he said it, but like he was just wrong. Like, it's much easier in that case for me to say, look, it's a psalm. It's poetry. He's not even trying to tell us anything about science. He's not trying to tell us anything about history. And it's not an error. It's poetry. Poetry, you might argue, can't be wrong. Like, how can poetry be wrong? Like, it's language that's intended to evoke, to create feeling. Can't be wrong. As Carson pointed out, he mentioned lament. The psalmist, how many times, says, God, why have you forsaken me? You're not anywhere around. Like, you've left me. Is that profound theological truth? That actually God went away. God had just completely abandoned David. No, it's not true. It's lament. You don't ask about a psalm of lament, did he make a mistake? That's not even the proper question. And so these questions about what constitutes truth, what constitutes error, in addition then to the question, so if we're saying it only applies to the original manuscripts and we don't have the original manuscripts, then it doesn't actually apply to anything that we have, then how is it even useful? Well, we have almost the original manuscript, as best we can tell. We get very, very close, especially in some parts of Scripture, to the original manuscript. All of these discussions continue to swirl around the doctrine of revelation. And you should be aware of this. And you should be aware of the questions involved. And if you're interested at all in these topics, read, study, learn, listen, because we're at one of those mysterious interfaces between God giving us his divine word, but doing so in time and space through human agency. And we're left with mystery. But as Christians, we confess, this is God's word for us, and we order our lives around it. That's part of our faith. Thank you. We end here. We are now one full session behind, just for the record. But the good news is, in the handout you have, you only have 5 sessions. So if we stay on track tomorrow morning, tomorrow evening, and Sunday morning, we're good. Thank you.